One announcement I forgot to give Randy. The reason we don't have a scripture reader tonight is because Warren Wade is home sick with the flu. So remember, he's one of those that show up all the time. This evening, and there are handouts for the lesson, we're going to look at the second coming of Christ. And for the most part, it's sort of academic in the study, but we'll try to make it come home to us at the end of it with an invitation. It begins in 2 Peter 1:19, where it seems that Peter is describing the second coming, or the transference into eternity as the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Yeah, very poetic. And it's a way of looking through the darkness of life to the light at the end of the tunnel and look at it as a new day and a sunrise going along with the second coming. The study of the second coming of Jesus is infused with much speculation and erroneous application of Scripture. The idea of time to repent during the period of rapture or a second chance while Jesus sets up a kingdom when he comes back to earth, you can add purgatory and all this, all gives people a false hope of really nothing pending about to happen. And that they have, you know, you can live the way you want to, and there'll be a second chance. And so what we want to do is dispel that, that there is no second chance. As we put it before, every day you wake up is your second chance, where God has given you another day of life in which to get your act together and serve him to the best of your ability. What proper understanding of this second coming, parousia, of Christ does not give the child of God a does give a child of God a confidence in God's retribution. That is, if life seems unfair, God's going to rectify that. So this we know, and this also provides a hope and comfort. That's the way Paul puts it. That's something to look at in the second coming, as it is a hope. It is a comfort to us, and we need to derive that from it. According to 1 Thessalonians 4:18, to those who have been faithful. Scriptures on Christ coming again, just a few to begin with. The familiar passage, John 14:2-3, Jesus telling his disciples, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." So right there is a promise of a second coming, you know, to the disciples, and afterwards a taking home to heaven to live with the Father. Second is Acts 1:11, and it says, "And they also said," the "they" there being the angels. The disciples are looking up at Jesus ascending to heaven after his resurrection. And the angels tell them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Third, Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." So we have here Jesus himself promised that he would come again. The angels said that he would return, and the New Testament writers affirm that he will again return. Now, what that entails has been twisted by bad approaches to the scriptures. And we're going to look at a few of those. Old Testament passages often look for a day of the Lord, and there are those that go back to the Old Testament and say, well, you know, this is what's coming still. But that means God's vengeance will come upon someone. But note that the day that it refers to is near. Old Testament passages refer to a judgment on the people within a near, soon time frame. If it's in the Greek text of the Septuagint, that agnos means within a generation of man. So fairly soon or near is why they put it that way. Case in point, Amos 5:18, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? So those that are looking for a day of the Lord, they often don't understand that it's not going to hold good things for them. It didn't end in the Old Testament. It will be a day of darkness and not light. Or Joel 1:15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. These are all judgments on the people of God and on the surrounding nations. Notice Obadiah 15, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Now, most of the Old Testament passages, if looking beyond the immediate crisis that the prophet is considering, or God is considering, you know, through the prophet, and they look to the New Testament times and not beyond them. As we've been noticing in our study on Acts, in Acts 2, as the Spirit was poured out upon, you know, the apostles, Peter quotes Joel in Acts 2 to say that the prophet referred to those times. So we can't take the prophets of the old prophecies of the Old Testament beyond New Testament times. In fact, in Acts 3, what Peter says is that all the prophets from Samuel on down announce these times. And so we're not looking to the future. We'll give you some other references in order to prove that. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16-17, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead of Christ shall rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall always be with the Lord. Referring to those that remain and then be caught up, they stretch the period of time there too much. And we'll look at that a little bit. This passage of Scripture is the main text for the false doctrine of the rapture, where it talks about, you know, taking people up. However, the word rapture is not used here or anywhere referring to this event. You know, it's a made-up word for a made-up event. Also, there is nothing said about Jesus setting up a kingdom when he comes back the second time, or even coming to earth, as we'll look. It says that the dead and the living that are in Christ shall meet him in the air and ever be there. So that's, you know, from that Thessalonian passage. In Matthew 24:14, in this gospel of the kingdom, and this is what Jesus was preaching during the gospel times. In fact, Mark starts off, you know, this is the gospel of the kingdom of God. What it's trying to tell you about is what the kingdom of God is that's coming, that's imminent, that's even among them. It's not looking for some, you know, future time, you know, years or eons from now, even our time. The kingdom was being looked at as, you know, something that was imminent. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. So we're looking for, first of all, before the end comes, the gospel of the kingdom to be preached. In Matthew 25, beginning verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will gather before him, and he will be separated them from one from another. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And these shall go away, this is verse 46, these shall go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. Now it sounds like the end of time. But the context for, and remember that last part, so I don't have to slide back to it, where it talks about going to eternal punishment and the righteous to eternal life. The 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew really refer to the end of the Jewish age. They hadn't even entered into really what you might consider the Christian age or the beginning of the church or the kingdom. And so why bother to look at a second coming when the first coming really hadn't, you know, fulfilled itself? So what they're talking about is for the Jews to be prepared for the end of everything they know. Their world is about to collapse. And that's where you can stick the last part of this. Although we look at, you know, eternal judgment and everything else being appended at the end of time, which it is. But for the Jews, at the end of their age, it could also be considered that. If you didn't accept the teachings of Christ and be converted into, you know, by the gospel into really what was going to be the kingdom of God, then literally, you know, judgment was passed on you. You've, you know, as Paul put it, they've judged themselves unworthy of eternal life by rejecting Jesus and, you know, the things he taught. In fact, even as you note this, note that the generation will see it come. All this that he's talking about, that is going to happen during that generation. And you can tie Matthew 24 and 25 all together. Don't break it up, but notice what the Greek does. I mean, even the English. Everything is connected to this passage, that is, that will be done in their generation, with, notice verse 36, but, okay, that means it's carrying you through, just like a the chi and is a connective thought. It's an adverse thought that's added. But then, okay, it's bringing you along, and we're adding to this, you know, thought, something else. Therefore, giving you, okay, now we're making a conclusion after what is being presented. So it asks the question, who then, you know, and then the kingdom of God will be compared to, 25:1, for, again, a connector, verse 14, but when the Son of Man comes, he will sit in glorious throne, verse 31 of 25. So 24 and 25, which is obviously to be happening in that generation, referring to the end of the Jewish age, you know, it's all connected together. And you really can't separate it. Now, if we take this as the time of the end, then it lends credence to the theory of the rapture, because it does talk about somebody being left in the, on the rooftop and another taken, someone left in the field and another taken, and this is where they get this concept of the rapture. But that could literally happen at the end of the Jewish age, because not all humanity is going to be wiped out. You know, some would be taken by the Romans, whatever. Others would be left, you know, so that you could have this part and partial thing going on, which you're not going to have at the end of time, and we'll see shortly why. The kingdom also has already come, as the Lord is already sitting as king. Some passages, notice Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, the Hebrew writer says, since we have received a kingdom, we've received, past tense, a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence. So now is the time to start offering service to God, reverently offering it. Yeah. In fact, this passage begins one of the intros that we put up here at the beginning of services. Does anybody read those? Do you even know what's going on? Are you so consumed in what you're doing? It doesn't matter, you know, they're for me, okay? Because I want to get my head on right. And if it helps you, that's fine too. But it's trying to remind you that you're in the presence of God, and it's time to start preparing your mind and your heart to worship him, okay? To get settled down, get in your seat, get your mind humbled, you know, and your heart set on worship. And remember that we have received a kingdom, and it's time to be reverent. We've, as an assembly right now, we're in the presence of God. We've come to Mount Zion, you know, the heavenly Jerusalem, to a numerous host of angels, okay, and the firstborn ones, to God, to Christ, the Holy Spirit, the blood. It's all now, right now. That's what the Hebrew writer tells us. And not something to be put off till a later time. Colossians 1:13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Notice the past tenses. You know, we've been, you know, as Christians, delivered, past tense, from a domain of darkness and transferred into a kingdom. You can't be transferred into something that doesn't exist. So the kingdom has already come. Revelations 1:9, John says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker. Okay, how can you partake of something that doesn't exist? You can only do that, you know, partake of something, you know, if it's at hand, imminent, you know, in your midst, it's available right now. And so notice what John is a partaker of. One, that tribulation that the millennialists want to put off that's coming. No, John says it's right now. I'm partaking of that tribulation. And also I'm partaking of the kingdom. Okay, he's in the kingdom. You know, that's why the tribulation is on. It's because it's kingdom against kingdom. God's kingdom against the kingdoms of the world. It's a war, spiritual war. 1 Corinthians 15, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolished all rule and authority. Now notice where the millennials have the second coming of Christ, where he comes and brings the kingdom. Paul says at the end is when the kingdom is going to be delivered up. Now, this is important to us, you know, in our consideration of the church, which is the kingdom. Ephesians 5 is a parallel, where it talks about Christ, and this is something else the world has wrong. Christ is not described as a personal savior. You won't find that expression in the Bible. What Ephesians 5 talks about is he is the savior of the body as a whole. And that's what he's going to cleanse, purify, and take up. Just as Paul says here, the kingdom or the church, the body of Christ, is what's going up at the end. If you are not a working, active part of that body, you're not going up to the Father. This is why attendance and participation, fellowship with fellow Christians is important. 1 John 1:7, as long as you walk in the light as he himself is in the light, you have fellowship with one another. That's walking in the light. And the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. The blood of Christ is not going to continue cleansing you if you're not walking in the light, and that involves your fellowship or working with fellow Christians in the cause of Christ, working with Christ. Okay. It's vitally important. So when we have an appointment to be here, to, you know, with God, we should make every effort to be here. Okay. Again, we assemble so that God will assemble with us. We try to do it exactly the way he says to do it, so God will assemble with us. When we start going our own way, we get lackadaisical about it, then he won't be assembling with us because we've ruined the whole concept of what he came and died for. And it's this that he's going to deliver up at the end. We have to make sure we're a vital part of it or we're not going up with him. 1 Timothy 6, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign. Now, the he who is blessed and only sovereign, whichever way you take this, whether it's Jesus or the context may suggest it's the Father, it doesn't matter. My point here is there is a king, and you do not have a king without a kingdom. That's why the terms usually go together. Yeah. In Greek, that's way, basileia, basileias, yeah, one is incorporated in the other. Yeah. Even in English, part of kingdom is king. If there's no king, there's no kingdom because there's nobody over it. If God and Christ are king and Lord of lords, that implies itself. Since they are ruling, and the gospel is the rule of the kingdom, it's already been established. It's here. What will the end be like? Really quickly. When Jesus comes again, there'll be nothing left to set up a kingdom on. John 5, verse 28 says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Okay? So whether it was the end of the Jewish age or the end of the Christian age, you know, the outcome's the same. You're going to be judged by your deeds. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 15, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him those who have fallen asleep." Asleep is a euphemism for death. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." So, you know, as it goes to other places, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then those that are still alive. And they'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. In John 12:48, and it's imperative at that time because Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, have one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last days." Why do we have over 300 different religions in Southern California? It's because people are going their own way. What they think is religious, or you know, what they think is acceptable to God, what they think is a way of doing it, and sometimes their motives are not very pure as to why they do certain things. But if they remembered that they're going to be judged by what Jesus specifically told them to do. And the judgment is when we do not do specifically what God told us to do. We're going to be judged by Christ's words, the law he laid down. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verse 7 says, "The Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God." Okay, this is the last day. Christ appearing for the second coming with his angels. He's bringing all the host of heaven with him in all their power. And they're going to deal out retribution. This is part of the hope and the comfort we have. God is going to rectify things. And what he's going to do is read out this retribution or vengeance to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. For those who think the gospel is just good news, this is one of the passages that tells you, no, there's something there to obey. And you're going to be punished if you do not obey it. In fact, it's so critical what Peter said, 1 Peter 4, is that if judgment begins with us first, that is the church. I mean, we propose to be, you know, holy and sanctified people. And if we're not behaving that way, God's going to deal with us. I mean, if you look at the opening of the book of Revelation, of Christ walking through the churches, dealing out retribution. Okay? For those who claim to be his, they're going to be judged firsthand to make sure, sifted, to make sure they are who they claim to be. And Peter goes on to say, if judgment begins with us first, what about those who do not obey the gospel? Again, implying that the gospel is something more than just good news. Well, it is. It's good news about all that God has done, but it's also good news that there's a setup of a kingdom with laws and rules. It wasn't a made-up word. The gospel is a term that's borrowed from the Romans in Roman times. We have a record of a gospel in 900 A.D., 90 B.C., before Christ. He talked about a Savior. He talked about peace on earth. He talked about an end of war. He talked about a Savior handling all this. But it wasn't referring to Christ and the kingdom of God. It was referring to Augustus, Octavius, who had now become the supreme emperor overall. All the other generals, Mark Antony and other, had been quelled. He, as one of the generals, now had taken over the whole empire. And so now they figure there'd be peace, especially as they assimilate other countries. You know, that there'd be an end of war, because everything would be under one banner. And under that concept, almost the same way, heralds went out through the Roman Empire and those that were to be Roman Empire. That word herald is where we get our word preacher from. They went out into the towns and they read the gospel of the Roman Empire. They read the laws that were coming. And you had a choice of obeying or not obeying. If you chose not to obey, when the Roman troops finally arrived, there would be a reckoning. And it's exactly set up this way. Heralds and preachers went out throughout the whole world. The gospel was spread. And you have a choice now. You can either obey or not obey. But there will come a time when Christ will come with all of his hosts. And then there will be a day of reckoning. Right now the question is, do you know God? I mean, seriously, know him. We looked at Exodus, 34, God explaining his name to Moses. Okay. Good points, good qualities, gracious and everything else, but he will by no means let the unjust go unpunished. Or the unrighteous go unpunished. You have to know that side of God. He is a righteous God. He means what he says. He sacrificed his son in order to make things right for us, that we might be reconciled to him. Don't take it lightly, because there's a day of reckoning. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, marveled at among all those who believe. Notice what the punishment is. Away from God. Now, you have to stop to think about that, especially take it along with James, who says that all good things and all perfect gifts come from God. Imagine a world without God. But the only thing you can liken it to is if somebody took you and shot you out into outer space, where you're out where there's absolutely nothing, no gravitational pulls, if there's any light, it's probably burning you on one side while the darkness on the other side is freezing you to death. The pain is excruciating and you will never die. But more than that, there's nothing good. There's no earth to stand on, no good food to eat, no fresh air to breathe, no friendships, no colors, no anything. This is all a gift of God, part of life. And for people that go through this life and say, I don't want to have any part of God, he's very patient with us. But eventually you'll go, okay, I'm listening to you. You don't want to have any part of me? Fine, that's your final judgment. You will be away from me in anything that you've ever recognized as good. Anything you've ever loved, anything you've ever had a companionship with, a friendship, whatever, that's all going to be gone. You're going to be in isolation, lonely, and in pain. No one to cry to, no hope, nothing. No God in your life. Is that what you really want? But that's the day of judgment, second coming. Peter puts it this way, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Nowadays they say, there's going to be signs of his coming, whatever. There were signs for the end of the Jewish age, but there's no sign for the second coming. This means you have to be ready right now because you don't know when it's coming. A thief comes when you're least prepared for him. And that's what it said. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. There's not going to be nothing to set a kingdom up on. It's gone. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Right now, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. A day of judgment for those who do not obey the gospel. This is where it becomes relevant. Tell me, when is that day? When is the second coming? When is going to be the last time? Do you know? We have a tendency to put things out way in the future. Even if the second coming of Christ is maybe decades away, millennia away, when your life ends, which may come before that, that's your day of reckoning. There's no second chances after that. Are you prepared to meet your God? But even of the day of our death, we have a tendency to put off. We look at the actuary charts and go, well, I can look at my life. My parents lived until their 80s. Okay? But all they had to contend with is, you know, horse-drawn carts. You know, I could get hit by a truck. You know, I'm not guaranteed 80 years on this in this life. We have a tendency to think that we have all the time in the world. But I used to work for an insurance company. And one of their actuary charts shows, you know, a list of people from age 2 and on. And it lists, you could go at any time. It gives their ages, you know, the date of their death, the cause of their death. And it was interchangeable. Anytime. I recall, you know, my first dealing with death was third grade or seventh grade. I still remember Frank, a young man, you know, used to sit in front of me. And then one day, you know, we came to class and the seat was empty. Well, where's Frank? He went in for a routine operation and never came out of it. Happened just like that to someone very young. You never know. In fact, even before that, the second coming may occur. It can happen tonight. It can happen within the next 15 minutes. Very easily. We're almost like past due. Pointed out one time, if you look at, well, how long was it from the beginning of creation to the law of Moses? About 2,000 years. How about from the law of Moses to the time of Christ? About 2,000 years. How long has it been since the time of Christ? About 2,000 years. We're running out of time. If you want to take it that way. Of course, we can't fiddle with God's timetable like that. But it's something to think about. You know, all of it, trying to get you, in fact, the apostles themselves, right? Are you ready today? Are you ready to go? You know, how did they eat the Passover? With a staff in one hand, ready to depart. Even as they're taking a meal, they might have to leave right in the middle of it. Are you ready to meet your Maker? Now is the time, as we said this morning, it's time to prepare, to start working on your salvation, to try to draw closer each day with your God, so that when the final events occur, you will be ready. Because there won't be any chance to go pack your bags. There won't be a chance to, you know, suddenly learn everything, to cram for the test. You're either ready or you're not. And this is one of the purposes of the church, to get people ready. If there's anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.